I grew up going to Cedar Point. It's an amusement park in Sandusky, Ohio. Some of you are going to find this very difficult to believe, since it is, in fact, in Sandusky, Ohio. But it really is one of the premier amusement parks in the world, at least for roller coasters. You can Google it up. It's not hometown bias. But I grew up going there, especially in youth group. At the end of every summer, we would just load up the bus. We would drive up there, and I have great memories of just all day. I mean, open to close with my buddies, just, I mean, sprinting from roller coaster to roller coaster to roller coaster until it was time to go home. And so a couple years ago, when Heidi and I decided to drive with our girls to visit family in Pennsylvania, we thought, you know, why not? We're going to be going right by it. Let's stop at Cedar Point on the way home. It'll break up the trip a little bit. And, I mean, I was super excited. I have all these great memories. It was exciting for me to be able to share, like, you know, that place and those memories with my kids in particular. And so from the moment we had it on the calendar, you know, I'm sharing stories left and right. You know, I'm regaling them with, you know, evenings. I'm telling them, like, man, you know, at night, riding that first lift hill of the Millennium roller coaster, you're 200 feet off the ground. On the one side, you have the light of the amusement parks. On the other side, Lake Erie. It's just, it's awesome. It's incredible. And because it was 2022, you know, we were able, you look up on YouTube, you can search by roller coaster and you can find videos of people riding them wearing a GoPro so that you get like a, you know, first person view of the ride. And, you know, so I'm doing all this, trying to prepare them. And then finally, you know, the day comes, we're there, everyone's excited. I'm probably the most excited. We get in there, and we ride that first roller coaster. We rode the Raptor first. And my girls got off, and I said, you know, how was it? And they said, well, you know, it was great. But, you know, Dad, your stories about riding it were so accurate. I mean, just so clear and helpful that the ride, I mean, it's like we'd already done it. You shouldn't believe that. That's not what they said. You know what they said, right? What they said is what everyone would say. It doesn't matter if you watched the point of view video. Watching a video and listening to someone else talk about it is nothing like experiencing it in person, right? There's something about riding it in person that is just, it can't be transferred secondhand, right? Well, this week, we're beginning our Advent series, as you might have expected, and we're doing it this year out of the book of Hebrews, where we're going to be focusing specifically on the meaning and significance of the incarnation. And we begin this week in chapter 1, where the author of Hebrews celebrates the coming of Jesus as the moment of God's great self-revelation. This isn't the first time God has acted to make himself known to humanity. God has, as we will soon see, revealed himself many times and in many ways. God, incredibly, wants us to know him. And over, he has taken the initiative to make that happen. But at the incarnation, something new has happened. You know, on the one hand, this is, you know, the next in a long line of God's self-disclosures. But, Hebrews will tell us, this one is fundamentally unlike the others. You know, the laws, the prophets, the wisdom literature, they did reveal God. They made him known when we had no other way to know him. And what they revealed was true. All right? Those revelations, they were like listening to someone else talk about riding a roller coaster. They were like looking at pictures. They gave you the right idea. Right? They pointed you in the right direction. But then, Hebrews tells us, one day, God showed up in person, in the flesh, in Jesus. And so if reading the Torah was like looking at a picture of a roller coaster, beholding Jesus was like riding it yourself. Jesus was not just God's next self-revelation. He was the greatest revelation. Now, one way to think about the passage we're going to look at together today from Hebrews 1 is that the author sets up a series of comparisons, three comparisons. Some are implicit, some are explicit, but the point of all of them is to highlight the majesty and superiority of what God has done in Christ. But it's important to note from the beginning that the starting point for these comparisons is the assumption that what God has already done, you know, in the Old Testament is already glorious and good. So these are what I would call how much more comparisons. If what God has done in the past is awesome and praiseworthy, and it is, how much more now what he has done in Christ? So turn with me to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. The author writes this: "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. And so he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Now, the first of these three comparisons comes right away in verses 1 and 2, and it's partially implicit. In the past, it says, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. This is a very concise, and in Greek, a very elegant, I mean, just for the record, this is about the most beautiful paragraph of Greek you'll maybe find anywhere. It's an elegant way of summing up all the different ways that God has revealed himself in the past. And you can think about, I mean, he spoke through Moses in the Torah, he spoke through David in the Psalms, through Daniel, Hosea, Jeremiah, and many others. God spoke through the prophets to the kings, he spoke through the prophets to the people, and on occasion, he spoke through them to other nations. Both the oracles we have written down and recorded, and God spoke in some that we don't have recorded anymore. Through the prophets, God provided wise counsel, much needed correction. He demonstrated his faithfulness. He declared his love. And all of this, all of it, was miraculous, a miraculous self-disclosure and a blessing. The eternal, infinite God somehow making himself known and knowable to mortals. But, Hebrews says, it was also incomplete, glimpses and fragments. It revealed God, but only in part. A part here and a part there, sometimes this way, sometimes that way. But now, the author says, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there's two parts to this, one explicit and one implicit. So the explicit part is that where in the past God spoke through the prophets, now he has spoken through his Son. And we'll get to that at the end. But there's the implicit part is this. Notice what it doesn't say here. Notice what's missing. In the past, he spoke at various times and in various ways. But this time, it doesn't say, and now he has spoken in another way, in a different way, in a new way. There's no hedging this time. There's no modification. And the implication, I think, is that the time for fragments is at an end. Whereas in the past, God spoke through the prophets in different ways and at different times, now God has spoken fully and completely in Jesus. I don't know, 15 years ago, I decided that I wanted to read a biography of Winston Churchill. I was interested in Churchill. I already knew, I thought, a fair bit about him. You know, I had read about him in other books. I'd learned about him in school. And I thought, you know, why not? I should find a good biography, you know, something focused on him and really do a deep dive. And so I looked for a good biography. And as I'm looking, I found a three-part biography by a guy named William Manchester, who had written other books that I'd already read and loved. And so I thought, well, this is it, you know. So I immediately bought it. It's like three books. They're probably all pushing 1,000 pages each. They're just packed with detail. And what I love about Manchester, they're packed with quotes from Churchill, things he'd written or said, so that you really get a sense that you're learning about Churchill from Churchill. They're great. Well, I'll admit to you that I was looking for a biography mostly because I wanted to read about Churchill during World War II. You know, that's the period during which we think about him and where we already know about him. And so that's the part I wanted to get to. Well, I didn't realize, because I just, you know, I saw Manchester, I bought it right away, that I had to get through 2,000-page books before we even got to World War II. Okay, and I thought, man, all right, well, I'll just do it. You know, it's going to be worth it. And so I did. But here an interesting thing happened, because I didn't know that much about his early life and early political career. But as I started reading, I realized that there's just this palpable sense of momentum, of direction to his life, that as you read it, you get through the first book and that second book, and you can tell, man, this is leading to somewhere important, something significant. And Churchill himself has this sense that his life is leading somewhere of great importance. And, you know, spoiler alert, I already knew that, right? Because I was looking backward, and looking backward, you have the sense that it all, in reverse, you know, there's this pinnacle back there during World War II, and it's all sort of downhill from there. And so when I read these three books, I got this incredible sense of a shape to his life, like a triangle or a pyramid, where everything before World War II was preparing him and shaping him for that moment, and everything afterward kind of flows down from that. Like, that was the climax, the pinnacle. Everything led in both directions to that moment. Well, I share that because, you know, this is the way my brain works. It might be weird to you. But I thought of that when I was reading this argument from the author of Hebrews, because I think he's making the same kind of argument about God's self-disclosure to humanity. Whichever end you start from, the author, I think, is saying, it leads back to Jesus. So you can start from the beginning, you can start in Genesis and the Torah, and if you work your way forward, you're going to find everything leading and building and pointing to what God does in Christ. But the same thing is true if you start from the other end, if you start from Revelation and work your way in, or if you start today, the work of the Spirit in your life today, I think what you'll find is that everything the Spirit is doing now testifies back about Jesus. It all flows downhill from who he is and what he has done. There's a shape to it. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and the New Testament testifies back about him. I didn't think of this till a few minutes ago. This is exactly what we're getting at every week with the Advent readings. There's always going to be one from the Old Testament pointing forward, and always one from the New Testament looking back. And the point, I think, is this. We have seen the pinnacle of that. We have seen him. And if once we rejoiced in fragments, in small but trustworthy revelations about our God, how much more should we rejoice as we behold the Son, through whom God has now spoken most fully and completely? At Advent, the time for fragments ended. All right, so God has spoken more completely in Jesus, but he has also spoken more clearly in Jesus. Look at verse 3. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Now, if we slow down for a second on this verse and think through the sentence, I think you'll find, I mean, it's theologically kind of breathtaking, right? There are two main concepts here that I want to unpack individually. Two claims about Jesus, right? The first is that he is the radiance of God's glory, and the second is that he is the exact representation of his being. I mean, those are powerful, provocative descriptions. So what do they mean? Well, let's look at the first one, the radiance of God's glory. The word translated radiance is the Greek word apogasma, and the concept behind it means something like effulgence or the shining forth. You know, today, I was thinking about this, today, This is almost like a concept in physics. You know, they didn't know about photons and everything. But what it's really getting after, it's almost like the author is saying that Jesus is the photons of God's glory. He is the glory of God as it strikes the human eye. He is God's glory made visible to human beings. I mean, just think about that, all right? So think about what that implies. I mean, just ask yourself, well, how clearly do we see God in the person of Jesus? Well, he is the glory of God made visible to the human eye. I think what he's saying here is, there is no clearer possible revelation of God than God as he is revealed in Jesus. But in case you're not suitably awed yet, in case we haven't quite grasped the point, the author continues. He says, Jesus is not just the radiance of God's glory, he is the exact representation of his being. So what does that mean, exact representation? Well, I have one more Greek word for you, but this one, audibly at least, should ring a bell. The Greek word translated representation is charakter. Character. It described originally the process of imprinting. So think of, maybe someone pressing a signet ring into some soft wax, or, you know, more likely in their context, it referred to making coinage, right? When you would press a die into a blank coin. Character is referencing the product of that imprinting, of that impression, that is an exact representation of the thing that made the impression, right? So when you look at a coin, you don't think to yourself, wow, this is an interesting coin. I wonder what the die looked like. Well, no, you're looking at an exact representation of it. So here's a little note. It's just a fun note here about the Greek. You know, character, as you might have guessed, is the word that in English becomes character. Character. And the etymology of that, the way that it gets there, is that when we talk about character in a moral sense, we are actually, that's drawing back on this idea of an impression. And so what we're getting at with character is your character, those are your defining characteristics, your defining qualities as they are pressed into your very being. All right, that's the idea, that when someone sees your character, they are seeing your defining qualities as they are pressed into your being. So now think about what this means in our passage today. The author says that to see Jesus is to see the imprint of God's own character. Jesus is the defining qualities of God pressed into a human life. I think the point of both of these spectacular and evocative images is that you will never see God more clearly than you see him in Jesus. Period. He is the exact representation of God's own being. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the radiance of his glory. So what we have so far, according to the author of Hebrews, is that the incarnation is both the most complete and the clearest revelation of God. That brings us to our third and final comparison, which is God has spoken most fully, most clearly, and then also most authoritatively in Jesus. That is, if you want to know who God is and what he is like, if you want to know what pleases him and what his purposes are, the most authoritative word on all of those subjects was spoken through Jesus, through the Son. The author makes this point in verse 4, just stating simply that Jesus is far superior to the angels. And then in verses 5 through 14, we didn't read it, but if you look through that, he just quotes several places from the Old Testament supporting that argument. But to understand the argument, you first need to know two things. First, you know, at that time, and really kind of at this time as well, it's just sort of taken for granted that the Old Testament was delivered through the mediation of angels, all right? So that it went sort of God revealed that word through angels to the prophets. And actually, we see this all over the New Testament too. They just reference this offhand. Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2. I don't want to get into the weeds about that today, but you just need to know that everyone in the audience for Hebrews is going to take for granted the Old Testament was mediated by angels. All right. The second thing you need to know is that the way it worked then, and really I was thinking about this, it's pretty much the way it works now, is that the higher status the messenger, the more authoritative the message, right? And if you think about that, that makes sense. I think that basically still holds today. The more important, the higher status the messenger, the more important the message. So if you put those two things together, you can see why in Hebrews 1:4, the author makes this comparison between Jesus and the angels. His point is simply that because Jesus is far greater than the angels, the message revealed in him bears greater authority. And this takes us back to the how much more argument, right? Because his starting point is that the Old Testament was already wonderful. It was already authoritative, right? In the Old Testament, God spoke. He took the initiative. He revealed himself to a lost and rebellious people. He chose to make himself known, to reveal his person and character. And what was revealed in the Old Testament was true and accurate. You know, we just spent 7 weeks talking about this, right? It was trustworthy. It was useful for preaching, teaching, and training in righteousness. It is a remarkable and remarkably gracious gift. And even in comparison with that, what God has revealed in Jesus is more authoritative still, because there is no greater possible messenger than the Son. There's no one of higher status. There's no one of greater importance than the Son. Jesus is God's clearest, his fullest, and his most authoritative revelation about himself. One thing that kept coming back to me this week as I was preparing this and writing this was what Phil and Cindy Reed shared last week in the service. If you were here, it was great. It just, to me, it was so hopeful. It was so inspiring. If you weren't here, or just as a reminder, they were sharing about their ministry, primarily their ministry currently at the U of M, where they minister specifically to Chinese students at the University of Minnesota. And story after story followed a very similar pattern, which is they would meet these students, right? And these students, by and large, they've come from China. They're raised in a country that is officially atheist, like aggressively atheist. And most of them, by the time they get to the U.S., by the time they're coming over for college or grad school, you know, they are convinced that Christianity is a fiction, right? That there's just nothing to it. They're convinced that it's not true. And yet, Phil and Cindy, time after time, they would meet these people, they would invite them into their lives, they would share meals with them, they would get to know them, help them, and serve them. And then they would do something very interesting, right? When the time was right, they would give these aggressively atheist people, they would invite these aggressively atheist people, I'm not using that derogatorily just to tell you, you know, this is not what you and I would maybe consider fertile soil for the gospel. I mean, they were indoctrinated to believe that it was nonsense. And yet, they would invite them, hey, would you like to read the Bible with us? Read it together and talk about it. And that might seem, I don't know, maybe that strikes you as an odd thing to do. But here's what it occurred to me this week. You know what Phil and Cindy were doing? They were saying to them, look, I get it. You've heard from lots of other people. You've heard lots of other people talk about God. You've heard people talk to you about Jesus, about make claims about him, about who he was and what he's like and whether or not this is trustworthy or believable or any of the rest of it. But they said, you know, how about you just encounter Jesus for yourself? Meet him as he's revealed in the pages of the gospel, and tell me what you think. You know, instead of taking someone else's word for what this roller coaster is like, instead of thinking that the video is the same thing, why not? I mean, he's right here. He made himself known right here. Why not just encounter him and see what you think? And the incredible thing is, story after story, I mean, we had two candles on the organ last week, and by the time they got here Sunday, they told us we should have added a third. Three people opened up the Word of God. They encountered Jesus in the Gospels, and person after person found him so compelling that they turned their whole life upside down, everything they had known, and they said, this is somebody I want to follow. This is somebody I want to give my allegiance to. And here's the thing. This isn't a fluke, okay? We maybe don't think about it, but that kind of thing happens every day, all over the world. People read the Bible. They read Gospels. They encounter Jesus, and they find in him a clear, full, compelling picture of our God. And they give their life to him. Because the story of Advent is not just any story. It's not even just the next in a long line of God's self-disclosures. Jesus is God's great revelation. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. Everything before him pointed forward to him, and everything after testifies back about him. I mean, think about this. 2,000 years later, it is still true, confirmed by all these stories over and over, all over the world. It is still true that we never see God more clearly or know him more fully than when we behold him in the person of Jesus. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing, and it's amazing in a way that this gift, such a great gift, even this, we can eventually find familiar, and we lose perspective, we lose sight of how incredible it is. Lord, I pray this Sunday, this season of Advent, that you might present this story to us afresh. Help us, God, to see the great gift of Jesus with fresh eyes. Help us to truly behold him and to recognize how wonderful, how incredible it is that in him we see you so clearly and fully and authoritatively. And Lord, I pray too that having seen it, that we don't ignore it, that we don't take it for granted, and we don't look past it. I pray, Lord, that we might, as we behold Jesus, accept his invitation to life with you. In your name we pray. Amen.